Again, as we always remind, this would be a great time to grab a Bible over there if you don't have one. They're over on the far wall if you want to follow along. Tonight we're going to come to Exodus chapter 5. As you remember, Exodus basically is the continuation of Genesis. It picks up where Genesis leaves off. As the story of the patriarchs came to a close, then the story of how Israel is delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage that they were suffering in Egypt after they had ended up there at the close of the story of the patriarchs in the account of Joseph. And in this book so far, we've been introduced to a man named Moses who was raised by the Egyptians, but who was actually an Israelite and someone who seemed special, seemed unique at his birth. God miraculously preserved him from an edict that had come down from Pharaoh that all male children should be killed. And at one point, Moses seemed to think that he was going to be able to deliver the Israelites out of their bondage from the Egyptians single-handedly. And he goes out and he kills an Egyptian. But it turns out that people had seen him and he got nervous and scared. And when Pharaoh heard about it, he sought to take Moses' life. So Moses ran and he lived out in the desert for 40 years. He was 40 years old when he killed a man in Egypt. He spent 40 years out in the desert tending the sheep of his father-in-law because he met a girl out there, and that's where he got married. So after the end of 40 years of being out there in the desert, all of a sudden one day Moses is walking along and he sees this bush that's on fire, and it begins speaking to him. And it was the angel of the Lord speaking to him out of this bush. And this bush is telling him to go back to Egypt and to declare freedom for the children of Israel. And so that's what we'd been looking at in chapters 3 and 4, is as Moses had this encounter with God through the burning bush, and then he took off and headed back to Egypt. And that's where we left off last time. Moses hears the words of the Lord that he's going to go back. The Lord gives him all these different signs that he's going to do to confirm that this is God's will to deliver Egypt or deliver Israel out of Egypt. And so he headed on back, and that's where we were last week when he came into Egypt. He and his brother Aaron gathered the leaders of Israel together and told them what the Lord had told them, and everybody was stoked, and everybody was worshiping the Lord, and that's kind of where we left off. So things are looking really good. So tonight we're going to come to chapter 5, and we're going to see how this unfolds for Moses and Aaron. And tonight what we'll do is we'll just read the first three verses of chapter 5, and that will kind of set the stage for our story thus far. So it says, it starts with afterwards, and he's talking about after they had gone and talked to the children of Israel, the leaders there, and everybody was really into the whole idea. So, verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Okay, here's Moses and Aaron, and they go before Pharaoh, and they go before Pharaoh with this audacious request. This is, remember who we're talking about. This is Moses, the fugitive shepherd, and Aaron, the present-day slave, are heading in to the palace to talk to Pharaoh and explain that they want this multitude, this 2.5 million people, to leave Egypt for a little while to go and do a religious ceremony. This is an amazing thing. Now, Moses and Aaron, they're very stoked right at the moment. This is, you know, they're doing good. So when they go in there, they go in with high expectations. And, you know, to really fully grasp what this was that they were doing, these two guys, these two nobodies, they're heading in there to talk to Pharaoh. I mean, the Pharaoh at that time, I mean, he was the absolute power that there was. He was the absolute authority that existed really in the known world of that day. Egypt was the superpower at that time. And the Pharaoh represented what was called a divine superpower, really, because he considered himself a god. He believed that he was divine. This is even more than just you and I trying to go and talk to the president or something, because at least the president knows that he's human. Well, he should know that, but at least, you know, most presidents will know that and recognize that they're just a person like you or I. But this is something completely different. These guys are going before someone who has convinced himself that he's a god, and that the palaces of the pharaohs at that time were actually temples, and the people of Egypt would come and leave sacrificial offerings to the pharaoh in order to procure his favor so that things would go well for them, because they saw him as divine. Clearly, it wasn't a democracy at that point, because the people were putting up with this. They thought it seemed like a good idea, apparently. There was an inscription found in ancient Egypt by one of the pharaohs that actually said, "I am that which was and is and shall be, and no man has lifted my veil." So there you see the attitude of the pharaoh. He's above all that there is. He's above every other man. There's no authority higher than his on the land. That's who Moses and Aaron are walking in to see. And Moses, as I said, you know, he's just coming back from the burning bush conference, and he just feels really on top of the world. And when he talked to the Israelites, man, they were into everything he had to say, just like God said it was going to be. Just great confirmation in his spirit and his soul. It's just awesome stuff that's going on with him. And then he has to leave that environment. Then he has to leave the environment where he's standing in the presence of the burning bush, and he's hanging out with everybody who agrees with him, and then he's got to face a very real enemy in the person of the Pharaoh, which is exactly the way life works, in case it hasn't dawned on you yet. This is the way this works. So often we come into God's presence, so often we get his encouragement and he speaks to us. And it's not just so that we'll be able to kind of have a spring in our step and feel good all the time. It's because he's preparing us and establishing us so that we'll be able to face a very real enemy. And that's what Moses and Aaron had to face. And the response from Pharaoh when they come in said, "Hey, listen, we need, you know, a 3-day weekend to be able to go out here and do our religious thing." And his response to them is not probably what they were hoping for. His response is, "Who is the Lord? Who's the Lord?" Now, I have actually read some commentators who said, you know, this is really cool. It shows that Pharaoh was really interested in finding out who their God was. This was not the words of an inquiring heart. Oh, who is the Lord? No, he's saying this in derision. Who's the Lord? Who do you actually think is Lord over me? Who has more authority than I do? Who do you think you are coming in here talking to me about some higher authority than what I have? So that's, you know, he was showing how insulted he was by them. He's deriding them with that. Who's the Lord? I don't care about your Lord. One of the reasons why I don't oftentimes try to persuade an unbeliever to believe in the things of God based solely on Scripture. I believe that the Scriptures are inspired, and I believe that they're very powerful. They're sharper than a two-edged sword. But you've got to remember that an unbeliever is oftentimes in the seat of Pharaoh. For an unbeliever, it's who's the Lord? What's the Bible? I don't care about that. That has no authority for me. What we need to do is embody the Christian message. We need to embody the Bible and represent it and live it out and demonstrate it that way and lead people to the Lord that way. But Pharaoh's not impressed. He's not impressed at all with their command. He says, "Who's the Lord?" That's ridiculous. Now, some people have thought it's kind of strange that Moses just goes in and asks for a 3-day weekend. You know, he knew what the command was from the Lord, that God had told him, "Hey, I want you to go back there and I'm going to deliver Israel out of Egypt." And the idea was he's going to take them back to the homeland of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, bring them back into the place where they belonged. And so some have actually said this was kind of trickery on Moses' part. He was kind of trying to deceive the Pharaoh and trick him into letting him go and stuff like that. I kind of doubt that. I really don't think that's the case at all. Honestly, if you go back to it, you remember God said to Moses through the burning bush that he was going to give him the words. He was going to put words into the mouths of Moses and Aaron to know what to speak and stuff. I believe they're speaking by the Lord here. And I believe that this is actually nothing more than a test for Pharaoh. This is God testing Pharaoh. This is God revealing the state of Pharaoh's heart, how hard it was against God and God's will and God's ways. When he's presented with the when he's presented with the idea that there is a Lord, there's a God, someone in higher authority than himself, he balks at it. His heart is hard towards that. And he says, no way. No way could anybody have more authority than me. I'm Pharaoh after all. So this was, I don't believe this was Moses trying to trick Pharaoh. This is God revealing, bringing up to the surface what couldn't be seen necessarily without this sort of a test, showing what Pharaoh's heart was like and reveals how hard it really is. Well, we keep reading here, verses 4 to 9. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before, and you shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. All right, this is really intense now. Not only does Pharaoh reject Moses' request, it wasn't just a simple, no, I don't think that's a good idea, we'll see you later. Not only does he reject it, but he actually is so offended by it that he decides that he's going to punish Israel just because of this request. Just because Moses and Aaron came in and asked the question. Now Pharaoh is going to actually put the screws to the thumbs of all the Israelites and show them what suffering means. You know, it's, in other words, he's basically saying to them in this, you seem to have a lot of extra time on your hands to come in and ask a bunch of ridiculous, crazy requests like this. So if you got this much time, let's up your work quota. Let's get a little bit more production out of you guys. I've had bosses like that. But anyway, So Pharaoh gives the command and says that the Israelites have to gather their own materials, in this case straw, to be able to make bricks. But he doesn't reduce the quota of bricks that they're supposed to make. They keep the same quota. They got to produce exactly the same amount of bricks, but there's double the work now, because now they got to go out and gather up their own straw for making bricks. The question, of course, why is there straw in bricks? That doesn't make any sense. But actually, that was a compound that was used widely, and even is today in some countries. The straw actually has an acidic content that makes the brick stronger. And you can see I'm reading this because I'm trying to remember exactly what it said there. But actually, archaeology has confirmed that Egypt has used straw in its bricks. There are sections of buildings that have been uncovered that have actual cut straw in it. There are sections of buildings that have bricks that have bits of root and stubble and things like that in it. And there are actually bricks that have been found that have no straw content whatsoever, which is very interesting because that comes up later on. So there is archaeological evidence that this sort of thing was taking place and this sort of material was used in their construction. So this is, you know, I can imagine that there was a little bit of a shock here. I'm sure that this is not at all what Moses and Aaron had in mind when they went in there. More than likely, they probably entertained the idea that Pharaoh wouldn't go for it and might say no. But I doubt seriously that they had anticipated that not only was he going to say no, but he was also going to punish everybody on their behalf, punish everybody else because of what Moses and Aaron did. That's just one of these things. It goes from bad to worse, as it so often does in the Bible. So let's keep reading here, verses 10 to 14. And the taskmasters of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, and when there was, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Oh, man. So, again, we see this is such a not cool situation for the Israelites right now. Not only not only were they in a bad place to begin with as slaves in Egypt, but now because Moses and Aaron have gone before Pharaoh and asked for a three-day weekend, it's just like Oliver Twist or whatever. You know, he goes up and asks for more, please, and he gets punished for the whole thing. Now, all of a sudden, everything is just tumbling into a terrible downward spiral for everybody. This is a worse place for Israel than it was before. Not only did it not get better for them, and not only did it not really work out well according to Moses and Aaron's plan, I mean, really, at this point, Moses' leadership hasn't really made anything better at all for Israel. For all of their excitement and all of their, yeah, Moses, when he showed up and told him about all of this, for Israel, it's all gone downhill under his leadership, and it's not looking very good. And I'm sure it was very disappointing to those people who were involved in this, you know? When you think about what it was probably like when Moses came to them and told them about what God had spoken to them, and they showed them the signs that they themselves saw and witnessed for themselves, I'm sure that their hope was raised to immeasurable heights. They probably thought, man, this is it. This is cool. This is great. This is what we've been waiting for all of our lives. And now all of a sudden, everything comes tumbling down on their heads. I can imagine this must have been crushingly disappointing for them. And for Moses, you think about Moses, I can't even imagine what's going through Moses' mind at this point. He's the one who got them into this. He's the one who saw, if I were Moses, I'd be sitting there thinking, did I really see a bush on fire? Maybe was that in my head? What was I eating mushrooms the day before? What was going on? I'm sure that he was having all kinds of things that were ravaging his mind at that point, trying to figure out why. Why is this not working the way God said it was going to work? This must have been a crushing blow for everybody concerned. But see, that's the thing. We just can't be surprised by stuff like that. We can't be surprised when life gets more and more challenging. After we determine to follow the will of the Lord, after we determine to make those steps and go in the direction that the Lord calls us to go in, we've got to realize that the Bible shows us this all the time. Things a lot of times go from bad to worse before any real victory happens. And there's no timetable set on it that God gives us. You think about Noah standing out there back when we were reading Genesis for 120 years, building an ark. When there was no such thing as rain on the earth at that time. I'm sure there were plenty of times in his mind that he was thinking, this is crazy. What am I doing out here? Why am I doing this? So often we see that example over and over again. I'm hoping no one will have to go through 120 years of disappointment or perplexity on these things. But God doesn't have a timetable, and his timetable isn't like our timetable. And oftentimes the greatest struggle comes before the greatest victory. And that's the case here. The greatest struggle happens just on the precipice, just on the verge of the greatest miracle that they were going to ever witness, that was probably witnessed in all of the history of Israel up until the time of Jesus. So we can't be surprised for it. And I'm sure for Moses, victory over Egypt seemed like a long way away. It seemed like something completely out of the question at this point. At this point, not only is Pharaoh mad at him, his brother's probably giving him bad looks, and all of it, Israel's not too happy with him. So we keep on reading here. The Israelites try to come up with a solution, verses 15 and 19. Then the officers of the children of Israel, and that's talking about those who were Israelites who were placed over the rest of Israel, came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they tell us, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks, because you can't handle the truth." Anyway, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." So this is really interesting to me right here. This is a part that sort of jumps out at me. The children of Israel get in big trouble here, and they recognize it. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, like I said, things have gone from bad to worse. And in their dilemma, they don't go to God. I noticed that there's no word in here that they, you know, called for fasting and prayer and just determined it was time to get before God and find out what's going on. They don't go to Moses. and say, Moses, what's happening here? What's going to take place? Or who do they go to? They go to Pharaoh. And they walk in there and say, Pharaoh, come on, what's the deal? I thought we were buds. I thought we were getting along here. I thought we had a deal going. Come on, give us a little, throw us a bone here. And they find that they're sorely disappointed and their hopes are pretty much dashed as they go before Pharaoh. You know, it's an interesting thing to me, but so oftentimes as Christians, we do the same thing. So oftentimes as Christians, instead of when we face difficult times, when we face extreme circumstances, when we feel ourselves pressed in on so many different sides, oftentimes instead of going to God, and I've seen this happen in people's lives, and I've seen it happen in my own life, instead of going to God and asking Him what's going on and how can I find stability in the midst of this and calling out to Him for His deliverance in the midst of this, so oftentimes we find ourselves going to the very one who's brought us into bondage in the first place. We go back to Satan. We go and try to fulfill some desire, some lust of the flesh, as though that's going to satiate our troubles for a little while. And we find ourselves in the same kind of bondage that the children of Israel found themselves in. Instead of going and seeking deliverance from God, instead of allowing difficult times and troubles to drive us deeper into God, so often we find that as an excuse to go ahead and pander to our flesh. So often we find that as an excuse to say, well, you know, I can't take it anymore. I just got to go get drunk. I got to go do something. I got to go find someone to hook up with or whatever to get my mind off all of this. And we find ourselves right back in the terrible bondage that we were in to begin with. That's just a strange quality about human nature, what we end up trying to do. And the directions that we try to go. And praise God for His grace and His mercy and His love that's able to look past that obvious flaw in our character, that's able to look past that and still work to draw us into Himself and labor day and night to bring us to His throne, to find our solution and satisfaction and fulfillment there. But just like the children of Israel, we have that tendency to do that. And that's, of course, what Israel did. Things were going bad, and so instead of going to God, instead of going to Moses, they go to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh basically tells them, you know, get back to work. Don't keep coming here and bugging me about this. So let's read verses 20 and 21. So as they came out from the Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. Oops. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Okay. This had to be discouraging for Moses. You know, you think about this. This just had to be, you know, you try to put yourself in the mind of a leader. You try to put yourself in the mind of somebody like that. And man, how discouraging would that be? I mean, You came back with all of these hopes, and I don't want to keep belaboring that point, but I mean, after the amazing encounter that he had with God, and after the amazing signs that God was able to do through him in a safe environment, to come up against the enemy, and to come up against the real conflict, and see it all just kind of fall apart right in front of you, and then have the very ones that you're seeking to be an ally of, and seeking to get delivered, turn on you and just say, man, look what you've done to us. You've ruined everything for us. That had to be tough. I mean, not only were his hopes high, but he had the hopes of everyone else riding on what he was doing there. Because remember, it said they believed on him. They believed the words he was saying. They believed that he had the right plan. They believed he was telling the truth when he said, the time has come. We're going to get out of Egypt now. And to have all of that thrust in your face by those who now, instead of agreeing with you and believing on you, are mocking you. I mean, he's just in that quick of an instant, he's gone from being the hero of Israel to being some schmuck who's out here who's ruined everything. This is so often the way the enemy attacks us. He so often attacks us by the opinions of others and by the assessments of others. That's why it's so important for us as Christians not to base our identity on how other people assess us or view us. We must be so careful, and it's such a temptation to do. It's such a temptation to look at ourselves and base our value and our worth on how others view us or how others assess us to be, by their determination of what we're doing or how we're living or how we're performing. and build our own identity out of those assessments. It's a common practice. It's a codependent kind of ideology that is rampant in our culture right now. This sense of developing our identity based on other people's assessment of our worth. It's so important that we never do that. As Christians, we have to go to the Word of God and develop our identity not based on what someone says we are, but based on what God says we are. Not based on the circumstances that we faced. Our identity is not the sum total of our terrible circumstances or someone's assessment of who we are or where we may have been at one time. Our identity is built and must be built firmly on what God has said about us if we've believed on Him and committed our lives to Him. That we are children of the Most High God. That we belong to the Savior. That we're followers of the Lamb. That we're those who overcome by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. I can't stress that enough. It is so important for us as Christians to get out of what is a very popular mindset in our culture. Even though it's decried in so many ways, it's still probably the most common way people make a determination about their own value. That's what drives the whole thing that we see with the Britney Spears imitators and everything else, that desiring to get other people's attention and be attractive to other people and thereby develop a personality or an identity based on that. And men are constantly trying to be the macho tough guy or whatever and trying to develop some sort of personality out of that or identity out of that. And it's not based on the Word of God, but it's based on the assessment of other people. And God doesn't want that for His children. God wants us to believe in Him. And God wants us to believe His words about us. That we're valuable because He placed that value on us. We're valuable not based on what we've been able to do or how well we've been able to perform. We're valuable because of those nails that went through the hands of Jesus Christ and went through His feet and the spear that went into His side. We're valuable because His last breath gurgled out, "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing. That's why we're valuable. And that's why we have a meaning and a purpose. And that's where our identity must flow from if we're going to get to that true identity of who we really are, truly are. But let's see, I was talking about something else. I was talking about Moses. Well, I was on this subject, actually. I was talking about Moses and how that must have been so troubling to him to have the children of Israel, you know, cutting him down, you know, and rejecting him, and how troubling that must have been. And their big complaint about him, and their big complaint about Moses and Aaron is that they had made the children of Israel abhorrent in the sight of the Pharaoh. And literally, the words there are saying, made them a stench. In other words, he said, "You've made us stink. We stink now to Pharaoh because of what you've done, because of what you've said to him. Now, you know, we thought we had something going on with Pharaoh, and now he hates us." It's interesting. It's very interesting here. You notice how when Israel was docile, in a state of docile slavery to Egypt, when they weren't trying to make any demands or make any requests, and when they weren't resisting anything, as long as they were going on as docile slaves, they actually thought, you know, they had something going on with Pharaoh. Pharaoh seemed kind of friendly to them, friendly enough to where they felt like they could go and register a complaint with him and tell them about how they feel like they were being unjustly treated here. But as soon as the issue of freedom came up, as soon as they went before Pharaoh and tried to make a demand about freedom, about being able to move out and worship God according to His will and according to His ways, then all of a sudden, any idea or notion of friendship with Pharaoh was completely thrown aside. And what Pharaoh really felt about them and how Pharaoh really viewed them came to the surface, and they could see very clearly what their relationship with Pharaoh was all about. It wasn't friendship at all, but it was pure, unadulterated bondage to whatever His will was. As long as they didn't buck that, well, then everything's copacetic and everything's fine. But the minute they tried to assert any kind of freedom from underneath Pharaoh's rule, well, then they saw what his attitude towards them was. And I'll tell you, that's the same for us. As long as we just go ahead and live in bondage to whatever the flesh desires, as long as we live in bondage to whatever desires our flesh wants, any sinful urges that may be there, I'll tell you, Satan's not going to have a problem with us. We're not, you know, we'll get along just fine. Things will go along. People have talked about, I never get attacked by the devil. And I keep thinking, well, you know, sometimes, yeah, I never bump into the devil. And that's because sometimes, you know, we're going in the same direction as him. You don't bump into somebody you're walking along with. I mean, the fact is as long as we're moving along in that direction, as long as we're not trying to resist what the sinful desires of the flesh may be, as long as we're going ahead and living out in that bondage, man, I'll tell you, there's no problems at all. It's okay. But the minute we begin to assert that freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, the minute we begin to live out of that renewed heart that He gave us, the minute we make that commitment that I'm going to follow Him and I'm going to serve Him and I'm going to live for Him and love Him, and I'll tell you, that's when Satan cuts loose with his big cannons and everything goes stupid. That's why life goes stupid sometimes, because there's a real enemy out there. And all we have to do is look at some of the circumstances we face at times to get that driven home to us. There is a real enemy. Just as much as Pharaoh was the enemy to the children of Israel, we have an enemy, Satan, who is out to destroy us and out to stop us from doing God's will. Why? Because there's nothing more dangerous in this world than a Christian who's living out of the freedom of a renewed heart and doing what God wants him to do. There's nothing more dangerous in all of the world, nothing more powerful than a Christian. It could be the lowest stature of any social ladder that there could be. But if he loves God and he's walking in a desire to serve God, then he's the most dangerous thing to our enemy that exists. And so our enemy will pour all of his resources into undermining that and destroying that walk and turning that walk aside. That's just the way it works. This is war. Cats and kitties, it's war. It's nothing less than that. But it's what we're called to, and we're given the assurance that if we hold fast to him and we believe in him and we place our trust in him and find our foundation in him, then we win. In fact, we've won already. The victory's already been established, and it's established in Jesus Christ. So that's what Moses was facing. And that's what the children of Israel were facing. They're facing this threat from Pharaoh now that they want freedom. See, back in Exodus chapter 3, back in Exodus 4, when Moses first came back, and he was telling the children of Israel what God had said. I don't know if you remember it, but chapter 4, verse 31, it says that the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. That was then. This is now. And now the party's over. Now no one's happy. Now no one's enjoying themselves, and I don't hear or read anything in here about anybody worshiping at this point. Now there's a lot of grumbling and there's a lot of complaining and there's a lot of unbelief floating around. So often, I mean, it's so easy for us to have joy when life is good and the picnic is in full bloom and there's plenty of fried chicken to go around and nobody's lacking for iced tea. But as we mature, God wants us to begin to develop the ability to find peace even in the midst of the battle. God wants us to be able to find our stability in Him even when things are falling apart all around us. That's His desire. He's leading us into maturity by those things. We don't want to fight that. We don't want to resist that. It's an ongoing struggle that takes place, because through that and through the cross, God is developing our character and developing what He desires out of us. So let's finish up here reading verses 22 to 23. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and neither have you delivered your people at all." All right, that's where we end off the chapter. Kind of a bummer, but it's cool in this sense, because Moses is honest before God. Moses is an honest heart before him, and he's coming and he's bringing his complaint. He's confused and he's disappointed. Notice he's not marching up and down and confessing, this is not happening, you know, or anything like that. He's honest before God. He's saying, you know, hey, what's the deal here? I thought we had, you know, something that we were going to do together here. And at this point, I don't see you living up to your part of the bargain. Moses is human. And I love that about him. And I love that about the way the Bible presents these characters of faith, these heroes of the faith. Real human beings like you and I, who struggle just like I do. And just like I tend to do, Moses has forgotten what God said to him. In fact, maybe we've forgotten what God said to him. Back in the burning bush, back there at the Burning Bush Conference when God showed up and the worship songs were going great. God snuck up next to Moses and he whispered in his ear. And let me read to you what it says out of Exodus 3, 19 to 20. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I'll do in its midst. And after, then he'll let you go. You see, this is what's amazing. This is really amazing. Everything has fallen apart. Yet from God's perspective, everything is happening according to plan. Everything's happening exactly the way God said it was going to happen. Everything's happening according to what His will is and what His plan is for how He's going to bring about this mighty deliverance for the children of Israel. It's something Moses forgot. It's something I'm so prone to forgetting when I'm in the middle of difficult circumstances or the bills have to be paid or whatever, and I throw up my hands. But it's what God wants us to remember as we read His Word and why we gather here to do this on a regular basis. Because He's reminding us, hey, I've got a plan here. I've got something going on. Don't give up hope. Don't give up the ship. Don't get ready to throw in the towel just yet. I've got a plan, and it's going according to my plan. Even though God warned Moses, you know, you can see here that he kind of, you know, he probably heard that warning saying, yeah, okay. But in the back of his mind, more than likely he was thinking, yeah, but you know what? It's going to be so cool. I'm going to go say, Pharaoh, let our people go. And he's going to say, yeah, sure, that's a good idea. Let's do that. And that sounds like a plan to me. And God was going to be glorified and there'd be much rejoicing and they'd carry Moses out on their shoulders and it would just be wonderful and everybody'd be so happy. Otherwise, why would he have said, you know, neither of you delivered your people at all? Well, he's accosting God because it's not happening according to Moses' timetables. And we see those same old fears crashing in on Moses. And you can imagine that's what's going on through his mind. I'm not the guy God should have sent to do this. This isn't going to work through me. I'm screwing everything up. This whole thing's falling apart. God's not there when he said he was going to be, and Pharaoh's too strong, and man, he's got armies all over the place, and the whole thing is just way bigger than me. I can't do this. This is all hopeless, God. You see, even after he'd been sent by God, and he's right in the midst of fulfilling what God's plan is for him, God is still in the process of developing Moses' character. God is still molding him and developing him the way he wants him to be. And he's leading Moses to that realization that he's going to have to die to everything. He's going to have to die to everything to let go of anything else except just a raw confidence that God is going to deliver him and God is going to do what God said he was going to do. Let me read to you just real quickly what F.B. Meyer said about this in his commentary. The agony of soul through which Moses passed must have been as death to him. He died to his self-esteem, to his castle building, to the pride in his miracles, to the enthusiasm of his people, to everything that a popular leader loves. As he lay there on the ground, alone before God, wishing himself back in Midian and thinking himself hardly used, he was falling as a grain of wheat into the ground to die, no longer to abide alone, but to bear much fruit. Exactly what Jesus said. And our prayers at times have to bear the mark of the cross, have to bear the mark of death on them. Sometimes we have to see those things we hope for and dream for fall to the earth and die, only to bear much fruit later on as God brings them forth according to His time and His way for His glory. So often that's the way it is. So often that's what Scripture reveals to us. Moses probably thought that, man, 40 years out in the desert, tending my father-in-law's sheep, that's got to be enough cross for me. That's got to be enough to have done it for me. There shouldn't be anything more I have to do. But God, even in the midst of what he was doing there, continues to mold and continues to shape him. And that's what he does in our lives. That's what he does on a regular basis. It's a daily thing. Jesus said, whoever's going to come after me, daily has to take up his cross. Count himself dead to the things of this world, but alive in Christ, finding his identity there, finding our identity there. It's through those twists and turns in life that God is shaping us and God is molding our character. And God is developing maturity in us. And that, ultimately, is his greatest goal above everything else. Right on? Cool. Well, listen, let's pray. And someone here in the fellowship tonight is just going through a very difficult time. And it's amazing that so much of what had been prepared here deals with so much of that. And they had said they didn't want to be named, so I'm not going to name them. But let's just, this is a sister here in the fellowship. Let's just lift her up in prayer and trust the Lord to touch her. So join your faith with me, if you will. And Father, right now, we just pray for our sister. We ask you, Lord God, to undergird her. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to touch her heart and bring stability and bring peace. And I pray, Father, that through all of the circumstances that are faced, that you will help provide an understanding that there is an end to this story and there's an ending coming that's a good ending. And that you will be glorified in all things as long as we trust you and yield everything to your hands. So we pray for our sister, Father, just wrap your arms of love around her, keep her safe, help provide for her that sense of belonging and love that she needs, and help her to trust in you and commit the cares of her heart and her family to your hands. For your hands are quite capable. And so we trust her, we trust you with her cares and her concerns, Lord Jesus. We roll them onto you and believe you, Lord God, to work. And Father, for all of us, I just pray that we all take hope from this. Lord, it seems down. It seems like, oh man, yeah, it's a big fight to the end. But Lord, as Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time to be such a light thing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed when you return. And in that day, Lord God, when all of us stand there, palm branches in our hands, and basking in the glory and the righteous light of the Son of God, how will we remember these days? We'll think on them as such a light thing, as a passing moment, as we stand there in your light and in your glory. Lead us to that and stamp that onto our eyes. Stamp it onto our heart, Lord God. Help us to remember where we're going. Help us get our eyes off of the dirt. Get our eyes up to heaven because we know our redemption draws nigh. Do that in our lives, Lord Jesus. Lead us according to your word and help me not be too melodramatic. I pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.